Our text this morning is the entire book of Jonah, all four chapters. So let's stand and read all four chapters together, if we could, please. Settle in for a long morning, if you would. No, we're not going to do that. Most of all of us know the story of Jonah well enough. We could probably tell it ourselves. And actually, that's what I'd like us to do here this morning, if we could, is do a little group think here together and tell the story of Jonah from the perspective of a Hollywood movie director. If your job was to produce a Hollywood movie of the life of Jonah, what would be some of the stage props that you would need in order to complete the movie? What your job now is to show the world, with all the special effects available, the life of Jonah. What props would you be looking for as the director of that movie set? Someone just name one. This was hard in the first service too. somebody name one. A whale. Okay, a whale. Very good. I appreciate that. Thank you very much. I heard whale come out plainly, but I heard something else here. A boat. Okay, very good. We do have both of those. Those are predominant props. You really couldn't tell the story of Jonah without those two props, right? The Bible's pretty clear about that we need a ship for Jonah to get into and to get thrown out of. And we need a great fish, and could have been a whale, to swallow Jonah once he hits the plunges of the depths that he's thrown into. What other props? That wouldn't be the whole story of Jonah. What other props?
A man.
Well, we need a man. We need Jonah. Okay, is that what you mean by a man? Okay, that was a woman that said that, by the way. We need a man. Okay, I hope you heard that. We need a man. But we do need Jonah, of course. You couldn't tell the story. We need a prophet. Okay, we'll say that. We need a prophet. Now, there was another suggestion.
Water.
We need a lot of water, right? There's a lot of water in the story of Jonah. What else? People from Nineveh. Is that what you were going to say, Donna? People from Nineveh, or as the Bible calls them, Ninevites. Ninevites. We need some people there that are evil, and they need to be told. They need to repent. If not, 40 more days. Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And those people do end up repenting, from the king right on down to the paupers. In fact, who else do we need? I named one there. We need God, and we need a king. Remember, the king is going to don sackcloth and ashes. Oh, sackcloth and ashes. We're going to need some sackcloth and ashes. He's going to show his repentance, his deep, sincere repentance for the evil kingdom he's been reigning. And to show his repentance, he's going to take off those royal robes and crown, and he's going to don sackcloth and sit in ashes with the entire nation, brokenhearted man because of the sinful consequences he's brought upon his kingdom. And it's going to be sincere repentance on his part. And the story of Jonah is still not over. What additional props do we need if we're going to tell the whole? Say it again.
A tree.
Very good. We need some sort of a shade tree, a plant that grows up, because Jonah, he's an unhappy camper at the end of the book of Jonah. He was wanting fire to fall on those evil, wicked Ninevites, and doggone it, they repented of their sins. Don't you just hate it when that happens? And instead of seeing the fire fall, he's out on the hillside fuming, and the sun's out hot, and the Lord, still gracious to his prophet, causes a plant to grow over him and the leaves to give him shade through the day. But that still does not turn Jonah's cold heart. And so the Lord has to shake Jonah. And what does the Lord appoint to happen to that plant? A worm. Isn't that interesting? If you're going to really tell the story of Jonah on the Hollywood set, you need a worm. You need all God's creatures, great and small, right? With God above, over all. Now, that's one of the things that stands out in the book of Jonah to me as I read this, that God is above it all. He's orchestrating it all. He's like a great movie director. He's got a script, and he's directing the script, and he's using all creatures and all creation, above and below, within and upon. He's leading the play to its eventual ending. God's in control of it all, calling for this or that. I want you to picture God this morning as the great movie director and every stage hand answering his beck and call. So God begins by saying, where's my prophet? I need my prophet. And out trots Jonah onto the stage, and he heads off towards Tarshish. And the director says, Tarshish, where's my prophet headed? That's not where I've told my prophet to go. Not to Tarshish. I need a wind. I need a great wind to turn that prophet and that ship around again. And a fish. I need a great, where's the fish? Bring out the fish. Someone's got to be there to save Jonah. And seaweed. We're going to read how Jonah's in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And he's going to be wrapped in seaweed. I need seaweed, more seaweed to make this realistic. And the Bible says when Jonah does finally repent in the belly of the fish, that God has the fish vomit Jonah up on the shore again. We need a little vomit, please. We got to have this realistic now here. And then the king is going to repent on the throne in sackcloth and ashes. Do we have that in the wardrobe? Anybody know where the sackcloth is kept? Bring some sackcloth out here. Bring some ashes out here. People are wanting to show their repentance. And where's that booth that Jonah's going to build a makeshift booth to try to shade himself from the hot sun? Roll that rickety thing out on the stage. That's not good enough. A plant. Who's got the plant? Need the plant to grow up those leaves to bellow out and give Jonah shade from the heat. His heart is still fuming and fussing. I need a worm. Bring the worm out. Eat the plant. Drop the shade. Now bring the wind, a scorching east wind, the Bible says, and turn up the heat on my prophet. He thinks he's hot about something. I'll show him what I'm hot about. And that's how the story of Jonah ends. God seems to be in control of everything. He speaks, and things happen. He says, let there be light, and there was light. Because he is God. And that's the definition of God. And the world is not God. Not the largest or the smallest creature in it. And we need to remember that in this day and age of the coronavirus. We need to remember that all God's creatures, great and small, God above is over them all. And that is just as true on a microscopic level as it is on a telescopic level. That's why some of us parents and grandparents gathered for prayer at the park after dropping our kids off for their first day of school this last Wednesday. It's not that we didn't appreciate the school's best efforts to try to keep our kids and our teachers and staff and their families safe from the virus. It's just that in the end, we believe that God is God. And God is in control. In control of ships and sails and seas and storms, just as he's in control of great whales and leaves and little worms and microscopic viruses. How many believe that? That God's in control. We forget that, don't we? God's above, over it all. That's what the book of Jonah shows us. Except, it seems, for one rebellious prophet. The great director of the stage says, where's Jonah? Where's my prophet? I need Jonah out on stage right. I need Jonah to make his way to Nineveh. And where does Jonah go? Stage left. Tarshish. Now, we don't know for sure where Tarshish was. Most commentators think it's somewhere in the far western coastlands of the Mediterranean. I put a little map up here so that you can kind of see what most commentators believe. We've got the coastland there of the western shores of Israel, and we've got Nineveh up in the northeast corner there to the right, where God wants Jonah to go. And Jonah catches a ship down at the port of Joppa, and if we're correct, is on his way to Spain. God told Jonah to go 500 miles east. Instead, Jonah heads 2,000 miles west. And many wonder if Jonah wouldn't have gone farther if he'd been given half a chance. This basically was the known world in Jonah's time. And Nineveh would have been about as far off the right side of the map as Jonah would have been aware of. And Tarshish may have been as far off the left side of that map that he was aware of as well. Couldn't be any further apart. And many commentators think that's what's being referred to here, that Jonah is going as far away from where God has told him to go as he can. And maybe that was it. But this last week, something I studied into kind of struck me. Maybe Tarshish was just the first destination that the first ship leaving town was headed to. Jonah just wanted to get away. And he took the first ship going away. Didn't care where it was going as long as it was going away. It just happened to be going to Tarshish. I heard about a farm boy that hated the farm so bad that he told his dad as soon as he was old enough, he was going to walk out to the highway and he was going to hitchhike both ways. He didn't care which way, as long as it was away from dad's farm. And maybe that's it. Maybe that's it. Jonah didn't care where he was going as long as it was away from where God wanted him to go. As long as it wasn't Nineveh. As long as it was far away from Nineveh, the farther the better. Well, whichever way it was not going to be Nineveh. Not if Jonah had anything to do with it. Nineveh's where the director wanted the prophet to go. But that's not where the star of the show wants to go. And you know how stars can be sometimes. They have minds of their own. And sometimes they have pretty good reasons for what they want as well. And that's what I want you to see this morning. Maybe you're already aware of this, maybe you're not. But I hope this morning, after looking into this, you can be a little bit more sympathetic with Jonah's decision to run away. Jonah would probably have known what kind of people the Ninevites were. They were an evil people. That's God's own word. God calls them, in his very commission to Jonah, God calls them such. God says, "Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it for their," what? "Evil has come up before me." You know, there is an occurrence before this where two cities evil came up before the Lord. Do you remember what happened to those cities? Sodom and Gomorrah. Nineveh was an evil, evil city. And their evilness had come up before the Lord. Now, how evil were they? There's another one of God's prophets in the Old Testament that prophesied during this same era of time. And he prophesied solely against Nineveh. His entire prophecy, Nahum's prophecy, the entire oracle is against Nineveh. And he portrays Nineveh as a violent, bloodthirsty city. In chapter 3 of his prophecy, he says, "Woe to the bloody city," speaking of Nineveh, "woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. Nineveh was the militaristic capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was the largest city of the world at the time. And they were proud of their barbaric brutality. They were the nation that were known to spear their enemies and leave their enemies on the speared poles planted in the ground. The Romans would later perfect that image by prolonging the suffering on the poles, and the Romans would call it crucifixion. But it's the Assyrians that first came up with the thought. The Assyrians sadistically tortured their captured. It's what they were known for. They celebrated their butchery. They were feared around the world. In fact, here's a raised relief that has been recovered from the palace of Ashurbanipal at Nineveh. This would have adorned his palace walls. He would have banqueted underneath this. If you can refocus your eyes on the image, you may be able to tell. These are just one image after another image of Assyrian soldiers torturing their captors. Their captives are tied down, and they're dismembering them. They're disemboweling them. They're decapitating them. They're skinning them alive. And this is what adorned their banqueting hall. And among these captives being tortured would have been captives from the 10 northern tribes of Israel, which Jonah was from. Jonah prophesied shortly after 722 BC when Samaria fell to the Assyrians. Some of these people depicted would have been Jonah's own kinfolk. Those were the people that God told Jonah to preach to. The very ones who'd done those very kinds of things to his very own people. One commentator says that asking Jonah to go preach to those people after what those people did to his people would have been like asking a Jew who lost his family in the Holocaust to undertake a mission to Nazi Germany after World War II, after what the Nazis had done to their families too. Now, you couple this with what Jonah knew about God, what Jonah knew God was like, why Jonah suspicioned God had sent him on such a mission in the first place, and then maybe you and I can see why Jonah turned and ran the other way when God gave him the message, go and proclaim in Nineveh 40 days more, and Nineveh will be no more. Now, that would have been a message that Jonah would have been happy to preach. Jonah would have been happy to preach 4 more days, and Nineveh will be no more. He'd been happy to preach 4 more minutes. The destruction of Nineveh would have been something that Jonah's dreams were made of. Oh, how I'd love to see Nineveh get what Nineveh has coming. But when Nineveh repented of their sin, everyone from the pauper to the king, and when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The grand director, he picked up the script and he scratched out that final act and he wrote an entire different ending to the play. And Jonah said, oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was still in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Folks, there are those that will tell you that the God of the Old Testament was a God of vengeance and violence, nothing like the God of forgiveness in the New Testament at all. Don't you believe it? God's reputation had long preceded Jonah. And doggone it, don't miss this, doggone it, Jonah just knew, he knew that if he went to Nineveh and he did what God told him to do, that's exactly what would happen. Those Ninevites would repent and God would forgive. And that's exactly what happened. And the book of Jonah closes with God's prophet out sulking on the hillside, holding out hope against hope that maybe, just maybe, God might once again change his mind and go ahead and destroy Nineveh like he said he was going to. And Jonah wants to be there to see those fireworks when they fall. When the God above, who's over all, over land and sea, over what swims within it and grows and crawls upon it, over the sun that shines down upon it and the wind that blows across it, when God calls his fire and brimstone down upon Nineveh. But the fireworks never come. Because God is above and over all. And not one of his rebellious prophets. And the final question this morning is not whether Jonah ever repented of his sin. That's a When you read through the book of Jonah, you get to the end, you think, oh my, is that the end? What happened to Jonah? Didn't he ever forgive? We're never told. But that's not the really important unanswered question in the book of Jonah. The unanswered question in the book of Jonah is, are you going to join him? That's the real question. That's the important question. Are you going to join him? Because Jonah's having nothing to do with this forgiveness business. Are you going to join him? Are you going to exempt yourself from God's rule? Are you going to join Jonah in refusing to do what God calls you to do? Are you going to be another outlier when it comes to God's agenda? Because Jesus' command has been very clearly stated, go into all the world and preach the gospel. To the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whosoever will may come. No matter what they've done. Did you know that's how the Bible ends? The story of the whole Bible closes with these words. The Spirit and the bride, the Spirit being the Spirit of God, the bride being the church of God. The Spirit and the bride say, this is our message to the world. This is God's message to the world. Come. Come and let him that hears say, come. Let him who's thirsty come. And whosoever will. Whosoever will. Let him come and take the water of life freely. That's God's agenda. That's the way God wants things done. Because the Lord is not willing that any should perish. Are you? Are you? Are you not willing? But that all should come to repentance. Is that your heart's desire also? And folks, we're not just talking about our friends and family this morning. That's another sermon for another Sunday. That is not Jonah's sermon. We're not talking about friends and family. I mean, you want to talk about friends and family, talk about Mark chapter 2, where four friends take their paralytic friend to be healed by Jesus because they care about their friend. They love their friend. The house is so full, they can't get their friend to Jesus. So what do? They crawl up on the roof. They open up the roof. And they lower their friend by the four corners of the pallet he's on in front of Jesus because they want to help their friend. They love their friend. And Jesus forgives their friend. He sees their faith. He forgives their friend. And he raises their friend back to walk again. Well, there is a sermon for family and friends. That's not Jonah's sermon. Jonah's sermon has nothing to do with family and friends. Jonah's sermon has to do with loving our enemies, not our friends. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your who? Enemies. Not just your friends and family and neighbor. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He makes his rain fall on the just and the unjust. He sends his prophet to Jerusalem, but also to Nineveh. And that's where he sends you to. We're talking about people who've wronged us big time. Will we, like Jesus, be able to muster up enough of whatever it takes to look up into heaven and with all good conscience pray for those who hung us out there and say, Father, from my heart, truly, I pray, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And I actually mean it. Can we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, like Jesus told us to? Even our exes from Texas. Remember that song? Can you do that? Think about the last person on earth you'd want to go and talk to about how the grace of God has been extended to them and they can be forgiven too. The last person on earth you'd want to give that message to. That's who God's calling you to speak to. Even your ex from Texas that spit in your face and drug your name through the mud. Even your friend at school who bailed on you and failed you just when you needed them the most. That's who God's calling you to talk to. Even your blue-blooded CNN loving neighbor who has a vote for somebody else that you don't think should be voted for sign in their front yard. That's who God's calling you to talk to. Or if that's not your persuasion, even your red-blooded fox-loving coworker who still drives that old pickup truck with that rebel flag still flapping in the wind and the NRA bumper sticker covering the rust spot on the tailgate. Everything you disagree with, that's who the Lord is calling you to talk to. Not just your friends, but your enemies too. Can we all fight this urge to slug it out? That's what the world's doing right now. The world's just slugging it out with each other, fussing and fuming and stewing and steaming with God's prophet out on the hot Assyrian hillside, hoping to see God's fireworks fall and incinerate our enemies to a crisp. Posting this and reposting that, hoping to burn our opponents to a crisp. Do we have to behave like that? Can we not do that? Can we sincerely pray for each other's forgiveness instead? For us and for them, for all of mankind, for all God's creatures, great and small. Can we let God be God above it all? That's the kind of world God created us to live in. A world one day, we're told, where the lion will lie down with the lamb. And a little child, all it will take is a little child to lead them. That sure isn't the kind of world we live in today. But it can be, and it should be. And one day, for the Christian, it will be. For all those who will repent of their sins and through Jesus receive the forgiveness of their sin, and then extend that forgiveness even to their enemies, one day it will be heaven. And God's people said, amen. Would you stand with me? Lord God, forgive us for the way we behave. For those who your son died for, that we fight with, instead of extending to them the offer of your forgiveness. Forgive us, Lord, and forgive them. And through Jesus, Lord, one day take us all home to heaven. It's in Jesus' name we pray, God's people said.